Wonderful to be with everyone this morning. It's certainly been a fruitful worship. I've certainly been encouraged and edified, and I hope that my sermon this morning will continue in that respect. As was noted in the announcements, we've got a gospel meeting coming up next week, starting Sunday the 20th with Brother Rick Duggan, and it's going to be a somewhat special gospel meeting in comparison to others just because of the topic, I think. He's going to be speaking on evidences, and this, I think, is a topic that is greatly needed, especially in our day and age. And so I encourage you to, of course, make those plans, as we've been encouraging all along, and invite others to come and be with us. We look forward to that time. You know, when we talk about gospel meeting, quote unquote, that's not a term that really is found in the Bible verbatim, but it is a scriptural description of what we are doing. A gospel meeting, while not found in the Bible word for word, is found in the Bible. In Acts, the second chapter, when the church was first established, in verse 42, they, being those baptized into Christ, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Verse 46 says, they continued daily with one accord in the temple. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those being saved. We see it throughout the entire New Testament. We read a lot of times in the book of Acts how they gathered daily, like in Acts chapter 2 that we just read. We look at how they had protracted meetings where the gospel was preached for long periods of time during certain occasions. They met for prayer. They met for worship. Those were gospel meetings. The gospel is good news, and they met together, assembled together, we would say, to study the word and worship God and be edified in that. You see, the Lord has given us as the church a command for edification. Part of the work of the church is evangelism. Another part is the limited benevolence to needy saints. And the third part is edification. We're given the command to self-edify together. That's what we're doing here this morning. We see an example of that in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, that Christ himself gave some to be apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what we're doing next week. We're having an evangelist, Rick Duggan, come from Knoxville, Tennessee, to give us a series of lessons that are a week long for our edification. And it's very important, and we need to understand it certainly as a work of the church. And I would go to say that it's not an extracurricular, if you will, activity. You know, in school, you have the common core that every student must be involved in, classes every student must take, and then there are those extracurricular activities that not everyone is in, that you can choose to be involved in it, or you can choose to be involved something different. That's not what a gospel meeting is in a congregation of the Lord's body in a local area. A gospel meeting is not extracurricular in the sense of you can take it or leave it. It may be an additional week-long study of the gospel, additional to what we usually do, a meeting twice on the first day of the week and once for Bible study on Wednesday. It is definitely extra, but it's not extra in the sense of I can choose to go or choose to not go, and either way is fine. What we need to understand is there's a real danger as members of a congregation in approaching and viewing a gospel meeting in a passive way. And I think that's a common problem in any given congregation. When a gospel meeting rolls around, those what might be called, you know, the normal members, like 1 Corinthians 12 speaks of those who aren't necessarily in the forefront, like those leading in worship, or maybe not the elders of the congregation, but just those who have fallen into this habit of merely showing up when the doors open on a Sunday morning, and you don't see them there often besides that. Maybe others, in addition to those who could fit that description, may have the tendency to view a gospel meeting passively, and that's in the sense of viewing it as a take-it-or-leave-it situation, that really it's not my responsibility, that that's just an extra thing. We may tend to have this view that sets the responsibility on the shoulders of those who might be more at the forefront. All the men need to be there who are participating in the worship, or in a congregation with elders. Certainly it's a responsibility of the elders. Maybe someone put it on the preacher. It's a responsibility of the preacher. We know that happens all too often, that preachers are looked at in a way that the scripture does not describe them. Let us understand, though, that a gospel meeting is a responsibility of every member. We all have responsibilities with this meeting, and we need to ask that question, what are my responsibilities for the gospel meeting? There are differing responsibilities that may not be everyone's responsibility. Mark mentioned the meal list that will be placed up there and we'll be able to sign up for. Those who print out that meal list and post that to the bulletin board, they may be the ones usually doing that or maybe be assigned that responsibility, and not everyone's going to take that piece of paper and put it up there. Not everyone's going to print out the flyers and mail them out. Not everyone's going to make the announcements. Not everyone's going to do the exact same things. But there are responsibilities that every single one of us have. And we need to make sure we know what those responsibilities are. Again, I mentioned that that gospel meetings are especially a work of the church as it pertains to self-edification. We saw in Ephesians 4. In verse 16, Paul elaborates on that idea, and it says that every joint supplies concerning members of the church. Every part does its share to cause growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So this alone shows that every single member of a congregation, when a gospel meeting rolls around, has a responsibility, and they need to fulfill that responsibility. So what are my responsibilities for the gospel meeting next week, starting on the 20th? Well, I think the first one is very obvious. We need to attend. That seems like such a simple thing, and I agree it is. But that's a great responsibility, and to shirk that responsibility would not be acceptable to God. I want us to understand that attendance, period, is commanded by God. And we'll not spend a lot of time on this because I think that it's something that we are very familiar with. We've established so many times and we know and are convicted of. In Hebrews 10 and verse 24, the Hebrew writer said, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Of course, the arguments are that we're commanded to assemble on the first day of the week, and that's what this verse is talking about. And so every time we assemble, we're not commanded to be there, that we can miss sometimes. But that is completely contrary to what the context really establishes. While it is certainly inclusive of the first day of the week assembly that we know is commanded and we know we have an example of, especially as it pertains to the command to take of the Lord's Supper, Acts 27 says they did that on the first day of the week. We know that there's a first day of the week every week, so we partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. While it would certainly include that assembly, it doesn't say, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together on the first day of the week. It is a general term, the assembling of ourselves. It just means when we come together, when we assemble as a congregation. And so that verse actually backs up and solidifies the understanding that when the church assembles, each and every member, whether it's a Sunday morning, a Sunday night, a Monday evening, a Wednesday night, has the responsibility to assemble. And we're not talking about, I'm sick and I can't make it. We're not talking about, so to speak, my ox is in the ditch. We understand those situations arise, but those are not the norm. And so every time the church assembles, based on Hebrews 10:25 and other passages of Scripture, we know that we have the responsibility to be there. And if we decide not to be there, we've forsaken the assembly and we've sinned before God. In Hebrews 3, actually, the Hebrew writer mentions their need to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That exhortation would especially be in the assembly, certainly in other ways, don't get me wrong, but as he's speaking to a collective group of believers, especially concerning their worship and work together as a congregation, as a church, that exhortation daily would have been pertinent in this time of turmoil and persecution. It would have been a needful thing for them to assemble, not just on the first day of the week, but assemble the next day and the next day and the next day. And as we looked at in Acts 2, at the very inception of the church, that's something they did. They met daily and continued in the apostles' doctrine. But we know this. I think we know this. And so we've established that assembly is commanded. But really, those who ask the question, do I have to go to every night of the gospel meeting? I come Sunday morning, but do I have to come Sunday night? Do I have to come to Wednesday night Bible study? And then that gospel meeting rolls around and we've got to meet Sunday through Friday. Do I have to come to every night? Do I have to? The problem runs deeper than just trying to find and solidify a specific scripture that says exactly, yes, you've got to come to every night of the gospel meeting. Me and Maddie studied this morning about the hermeneutical principle of reading all the Bible has to say on a subject. And those who would want to find one specific passage regarding that tend to dismiss what the Bible says in other general areas. And so let us understand that, yes, the Bible, by command, do not forsake the assembling, is telling us that unless there's an extenuating circumstance like illness or ox in the ditch, and, you know, a lot of times we put those things into that topic that don't belong there, but unless one of those things is keeping us from the assembly, then we ought to be there, and to forsake it is to sin before God. While we've established that, though, really what the problem is with those who would ask that question, do I have to come? It's a matter of priority. What we need to do is prioritize this gospel meeting as we know we should, and we do know we should. Those who ask that question know they should really prioritize the meeting, and that's why their conscience is bothered and they ask that question, but do I really have to? They know they have to, and we should prioritize it as we should. Notice the example of Mary in Luke, the 10th chapter, in verses 38 through 42. An interesting situation with Jesus is recorded that as it happened, they went and he entered a certain village. And a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." Notice Jesus' answer. "Martha, Martha, you are worried about and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." Most of those who do not come to every night of the meeting, the extenuating circumstances aside, don't come because they're not prioritizing, because they're not choosing the good part. They haven't scheduled ahead of time. We've known the meeting has been coming for a while now, and they've not done their due diligence to make the schedule in their lives work with the meeting to where they can come. Other things come up and they don't prioritize the meeting. Instead, they choose what is less important, like Martha chose to worry about the getting together of food and such. Mary chose the good part. The Lord was there in person, and she took that as opportunity to learn much from him. She chose the good part. I would be willing to say that those who attend every night of the gospel meeting are going to be those who desire deeper faith. In Luke 17 and verse 5, we see that as a desire of the apostles when they asked the Lord, "Increase our faith." It was a constant and longing desire that they had. "I want my faith to grow. I know it can grow more. Increase my faith, Lord." And we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And that's the very point we established in Ephesians 4 that is a work of the church to edify each other, to grow our faith up into Him who is the head, Christ. If we want our faith to grow, we'll want to hear the Word of God. And that's exactly what gospel meetings are scheduled for. They are scheduled for a week-long study that is extra, certainly, but because we need extra. We need more of the gospel. And gospel meetings are designed to give us more of the gospel so our faith can grow. If you have faith that needs to grow, and that's a description of each and every one of us, then you will attend the gospel meeting. But I want to tell you this as well. If you desire eternal life, you'll attend this gospel meeting. And Jesus gives a very good reason of that in John 17 and verse 3. This is eternal life. He's defining what eternal life is for us. You want to get to heaven? You want eternal life? Jesus is telling us what it is. This is eternal life, that they may know you, he's praying to God, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Where is the knowledge of God? How do we know Him? The gospel of Christ. If you want eternal life, then you need to know God. And in order to know God, you need to hear the gospel. And the gospel meeting gives us the tools to accomplish such. Some think of eternal life as just eternal existence, but hell is eternal existence, every bit as much as heaven is. Eternal life is fellowship with God. In order to have fellowship with God, you need to know Him. And the gospel meeting is giving us an opportunity to know Him further, especially as it pertains to the evidences of this specific meeting. You want your faith to be firm. You want it to be established. Rick Duggan is going to bring us lessons which help us in that. In a world full of skepticism, he's going to, by the Word of God, give us some evidence to stand firm on and give an answer to those who are the skeptics in the world. If you want eternal life, if you want a deeper faith, we need to attend the gospel meeting. But you know, attending by itself is not enough. Some attend the services. Some may attend every night of the gospel meeting, but if you're not attentive, you're not really there. And I think we understand that in other areas of life where we want someone's attention and they're there with us, but they're not really there. One of those occasions is seen in John 14. Something interesting is said where Philip asks the Lord, "Show us the Father. It is sufficient for us." And Jesus essentially says something which speaks to this concept of being there, but not really being there. He told Philip in John 14:9, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Just before, interestingly enough, in verse 7, Jesus said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father, and from now on you know him and have seen him." And that's when Philip says, "Show him to us." He was there and he listened and heard the words of Jesus, but he wasn't really there. He wasn't really paying attention. He missed the whole point. You can show up to every night of the gospel meeting this coming week, but if we're not paying attention, then you're not really there. And it really means nothing. We're not just warming seats. We're not just going through the motions. This is not a work that is going to merit our salvation. We know that good and well. It's an exercise of faith to grow our faith, and that requires firm and focused attention. That's what the gospel requires. Nothing in the gospel speaks of reading it and receiving salvation just by reading it like a textbook. We got to read it, understand it, and believe it and obey it. It requires our attention and diligence. Notice in Hebrews 2 and verse 1, the language that is used, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." That word heed means to hold the mind towards, pay attention to. And he strengthens it by the adjective earnest, the more earnest heed. And so what avoids apostasy is a constant attention to the gospel. Give the more earnest heed. There's a reason why some individuals depart from the faith and no longer even believe that God exists. And it's because they don't give attention to the kind of study we're going to have next week on evidences. If we paid more attention to the evidences that are around us and a study of God's word to produce that faith in us, we gave that earnest heed, our faith would be strengthened. That's what the gospel requires. And so your attendance to this meeting is only good if you are attentive in your attendance. And that's a responsibility each and every one of us has. And we should want to listen attentively, not just fill the seat, but listen to what the gospel says. Notice that wisdom is personified in Proverbs 8, and consider what she says. Proverbs 8:32, "Now, therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul, and those who hate me love death." I want us to notice especially verse 34. Notice the metaphor that is used. The man who listens to me is blessed, who watches daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. Not talking about a person, waiting for a person to come out, but wisdom personified. And that has the idea of always seeking and waiting for some wisdom from God. And it comes from his word, which illustrates the point that if we really want that wisdom in life that comes from it, we'll be at the meeting. Not only be there, we'll be listening, waiting to hear and learn something maybe new, or be regirded in our faith with more evidence that maybe we're just revisiting for a time. Paul writes several times in the Gospels, or in the Gospel and the epistles that he wrote, that it is needful for me to remind you. Peter did it too in 2 Peter. These things are needful in your remembrance. We must be eager and attentive, and we must take heed how we hear. That's what Jesus said in Luke 8 and verse 18. Take heed how you hear. Why? "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him." So don't just be attentive in one degree, but be attentive in the degree of honesty to hear the truth and obey the truth. That is, the Jews who had something and what they thought they had was taken from them is the knowledge they had as a Jew of the Old Testament. And then when Christ applied it to himself and to the Messianic kingdom as a spiritual entity and institution of God, and they thought it was a physical thing, what they even thought they had is taken from them, because their whole thought of the Old Testament is torn to shreds as they reject the truth of Christ. And it's the same for us. Some people may think they know something about the gospel, and then they hear something that contradicts what they thought they know, and what they thought they know is taken away because they didn't take heed how they hear. and they're dishonest. So we need to be honest with ourselves and our hearing and be attentive in that way, lest we fall into the category of what Jesus says in Matthew 13:14 concerning those who didn't understand the parables. In them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, "Hearing you will hear and not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn that I should heal them." We need to attend, and we have a responsibility in our attendance to be attentive. And as we're being attentive, we're doing so that we can prove what is being said to be true. We have the responsibility, each and every one of us, to search the Scriptures. Rick Duggan has the responsibility as the evangelist, as the preacher of the gospel, to speak only as the oracles of God. And as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. That's his responsibility. But our responsibility is not just take his word as gospel, but take the gospel as gospel. And that's for any speaker. That's for any preacher. That's for any teacher in Bible class. That's for anyone. You listen to what they say with a nobility like the Bereans, and then you have the responsibility as the listener to prove that that message is indeed true. And it's not a matter of doubt. I have no doubt that he's going to preach the truth. We wouldn't have him if any of us had any doubts that he was going to preach the unadulterated gospel of Christ. That's not the point. The point is that he and I and all of us are men who have the capability of being wrong, but the gospel does not. And so we search what we know is truth and infallible, and we compare it to what is said by the man, and we make sure that we're fulfilling our responsibility to prove that it's true. The Bereans are noted for their nobility of character compared to those in Thessalonica in Acts 17 and verse 11. It says of the Bereans, they were more fair-minded. That is the noble mind that we talked about. They're more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. And this is how. They received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. That idea of readiness speaks to the attentiveness that we had before. They were in attendance to hear Paul and Silas. They didn't just push them away, they attended. But not only that, they were attentive and they were ready to obey what was said. But first they needed to investigate. They searched what they knew was the truth, the Scriptures of the Old Testament, to find out whether the things Paul and Silas were saying were so. And that's a responsibility each and every one of us has. As 1 John 4 and verse 1 says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." You do that by looking to what you know is truth. The context of this is the apostolic teaching, which is the gospel of Christ. I want us to notice in verse 5, speaking of they who are the false prophets, they are of the world, and they speak of the world, and the world hears them. And so those who are not wanting the truth are going to hear what they have to say and accept it. But we are of God, he speaks as an apostle. We, as the apostles, having that truth. And he who knows God hears us, but he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we will know the spirit of truth and spirit of error. What the apostle John is essentially telling them to do is take what you have heard from us, the apostles of Christ, from the beginning, the pure gospel of Christ, and you compare it to what these so-called prophets are saying. And you'll come to find that what they're saying contradicts what you know is the truth, and therefore you reject them and hear us, because you're of God if you want the truth. And thus we search the Scriptures, so that if we need to, we can contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's our responsibility, and we fulfill it by searching the Scriptures. This is involved in this general idea that Paul puts forth in Philippians 2 and verse 12. He tells the brethren there, "As you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." The individual who makes a showing at the meeting, but completely spaces out during the sermon, is not working out their own salvation with fear and trembling. The person who pays attention to the sermon as they've attended, but they don't make sure that what is said is valid, are not working out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice he says your own. That means Jeremiah's salvation is his responsibility. God works in us, verse 13. He's going to give us salvation by his grace, but there's a component of man in his free will, by grace through faith. Faith is our part that is involved. And that requires fear and trembling. I don't want to fall away. I don't want to be misled by false doctrine. And so in fear and trembling of that happening, I'm going to pay attention to every single word, and I'm going to cross-examine it with the scripture. That's what he's saying. You need to have a fear and trembling about your salvation. Not being unsure about it, but the exact opposite. In a fear of not being sure about it, solidify your faith in the truth. And that requires attention and a searching of the scriptures in comparison with what is taught. Fourthly, as we attend and are attentive and we search the scriptures to find out whether these things are so, we then need to be searching ourselves. The individual who hears the truth and understands it as truth because there has been a study of the scriptures, but is not looking inward nextly, is not fulfilling the responsibility as it pertains to this gospel meaning specifically, but in any area of learning the truth. No doubt knowledge is a necessary component of our faith and our salvation. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, we're given the instruction to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But I want us to notice the words of Jesus to some unbelieving Jews in John 5 that shows the knowledge by itself is not enough. He said in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures." Like the Bereans did, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." And he's not saying you don't have eternal life in them, but notice the inconsistency. "These are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." You see, they paid attention to the scriptures, but they didn't search themselves. They didn't make application. They didn't find the application in those scriptures. You know what they say, but the disconnect is that you don't acknowledge that these very scriptures you hold dear and you know so much about are actually talking about me. Moses, whom you affirm is a great prophet, and the one you look up to actually speaks of me, and you're rejecting me. And so there's a disconnect. You're not searching yourself. You're not being honest enough. You're not making application. Let us not be guilty of the same. We need to examine ourselves. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." Test yourselves. In the gospel, in the object of faith, is our life working out as a reflection of what we read in the gospel? Well, that takes self-examination. That's what's described in James chapter 1 and verse 21, when he's making the point that it's not enough to just hear the word, which is attendance and attention. It's not enough to establish that it is the word, search the scriptures, but you have to be a doer. "Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness," James 1:21, "and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Notice that. It's able to save your souls. But it's only able insofar as the rest is applied. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." We might emphasize that he says, this one will be blessed in what he does. The one who looks into it and does what it says. How do we apply it? That requires introspection. No one's going to make it to heaven based on what they know. People are going to make it to heaven based on what they've applied in their faith. It's not about knowing the facts about Jesus, but allowing Jesus to live in us. As Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Remember what Jesus said after he gave the example to the apostles of washing feet in John 13. "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." It requires knowledge, and that requires attention and a searching of the scriptures. But the meeting is not going to grace our lives unless we search ourselves in comparison to it. A couple of others that don't follow as logically, but I think are pertinent to our gospel meeting. Responsibilities that not just some of us have, but each and every one of us have. And one of them is to show hospitality. Now, don't get me wrong. That meal list has a limited number of slots. And so not necessarily everyone is going to get the opportunity to partake of this. But there may be other opportunities, and certainly hospitality is commanded by God. Romans 12:13, about those things we're to apply in our life based on the mercies of God in chapters 1 through 11. Here is the application portion of Romans. they're to be given to hospitality. 1 Peter 4 and verse 9 says something interesting in addition to that. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. We understand hospitality in essence, in its nature, takes sacrifice, if not but just for a time. It sacrifices your time. You are doing something and showing hospitality to someone with the time that you might be doing something else with if it weren't for that hospitality being shown. But he tells them to do it without grumbling. And so that hospitality is going to take sacrifice, but is essentially a command of God. I want us to understand this, though. Hospitality means more than what someone might think. I think it's discounted sometimes, not on purpose necessarily. It just kind of sits out there by itself, and we often don't give it the value and the attention that it deserves. It means a lot more than we might think. I think we see a little bit about this in Hebrews 13. In verse 1, the Hebrew writer says, "Let brotherly love continue." And then he says this, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels." Don't neglect entertaining these Christians who might be strangers. And in our case of next week, he's not a stranger, because you may not understand who you're actually caring for. And in this respect, we understand in the Old Testament a couple of times where literally this was an occurrence, where like Abraham entertained angels and he did not know it at the time. I want us to consider the words of Daniel King in his commentary on the book of Hebrews. He says this, "The lesson in this is not that we may today literally entertain angels unaware of their status as the Lord's messengers, but that we may never know how grand and special these Christian strangers who grace our humble abodes truly are." And I would argue that we do know how great a Christian and a minister in God's kingdom that Rick Duggan is. Some of us know him better than others, but we know of the work that he's been involved in and the good for God's kingdom he has done. And so we have an advantage that is not listed there in Hebrews 13 and verse 2. And how great would it be to play a part in helping him out in his work of next week as he's staying with us? I want us to notice the value of doing so from 3 John. I said 2 John on the board. It's 3 John that I'm referring to. 3 John verse 5, when this epistle is written to Gaius, he's commended for his hospitality, essentially. He's commended for his generosity. "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, not taking nothing from the Gentiles." He's talking about money, support. Notice verse 8, though. "We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth." Do you have the ability and the talent that Rick Duggan has to preach the gospel? Can you do it as well as him? Do you have the opportunities to do so? Do you have the authority to do so? The women don't, as the gospel puts forth so plainly and clearly. But how can you share in the gospel? How can you be a fellow worker of the truth? How can you, in one way or another, contribute to the preaching of the gospel? Feed him. Help a need that that person has. House him. And I know, like I said before, there are some things that aren't an opportunity for everyone in any given gospel meeting, but there are things we can do. There are slots we can fill. There are things that we can do for that individual. And if we have opportunity, we ought to do so. And that's what a gospel meeting does. It gives us opportunities for hospitality. And it goes further, and it means more than what you might think. Those who feed the preacher when a gospel meeting rolls around and are consistent in that and do that, and they can be counted on, don't forget how much that means. You're sharing in the gospel. It's a great, great work. It's a spiritual work. It's a part of the work of the church here as we schedule those gospel meetings. Galatians 6 and verse 6 establishes the principle, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." It's like the Gentiles of the Roman audience were told in Romans chapter 15 about how they should minister to the needy saints in Jerusalem by contributing to their needs like the Corinthians did, because they received spiritual sustenance from the Jewish Christians when the Jews brought the gospel to the Gentiles. And if you have benefited from their spiritual labor, they should benefit from your physical labor, from the monetary sense. It's only logical that if they're giving us spiritual food, we should share with them in what we have in any way that we can. And we need to be eager to do this. Remember what Lydia did in Acts 16 after she obeyed the gospel? Said that when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, Luke and Paul and his companions, saying, "If thou hast judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. "You're doing a good work. You just taught me the gospel and I was saved because of it. So let me help you in a way that I can. Come to my house and stay. I'll feed you. I'll give you a place to lay your head." She was eager to do so. We note that hospitality, while it generally speaks of housing someone, giving them a place to stay and live for a protracted period of time or for a limited period of time, it's not simply limited to that. It can be a very small period of time where we help someone out in that way. It could just be a meal that we feed them, some money we give them to provide for a need. It can be entertainment in some way that we give them as they're here as our guest. And we do that individually, not as the church. We understand that, but it's a great need and a work of individuals here. It's a responsibility that every Christian has. And when we find opportunity, let us take advantage of the opportunity. Lastly, and very importantly, this coming gospel meeting, each and every one of us has an opportunity has a responsibility as opportunity presents itself to invite people to hear the gospel. We're commanded to share the gospel with the world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe the things God has commanded and Christ has commanded. Acts 8 and verse 4 shows that Christians did that. They were scattered and went everywhere preaching the word. And while inviting people to a gospel meeting is not a replacement or fulfillment of that command to preach the gospel to every creature, to evangelize, it's not a fulfillment of that. We have a personal responsibility of ourselves teaching the lost in the world and inviting them. And that's simply what we do to a gospel meeting is not enough, but it can be the beginning of it. It certainly is a way to open up a door of opportunity to give a start to an individual's journey of faith. And that's what an invitation to a gospel meeting can be. It can be a beginning to their journey of faith. Who knows? Who knows what they'll hear that will spark their interest and that will convict them further of the truth? We can see examples of that in the New Testament. In John 1 and verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated as stone. Now, Peter's journey of faith was rocky at times, but how great a component Peter became to the furthering of the truth and the establishment of the kingdom. How great he was indeed. And it started with an invitation. Come see the Messiah that we have found. We see it with the Samaritan woman just three chapters later in the Gospel of John, when Jesus told her something he would have never known unless he was indeed from God. And she said, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell all things." And he said, "I who speak to you am he." And the woman left her water pot, verse 28, went away into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And they went out of the city and came to him. It was an invitation. And then in verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." When the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." It started with an invitation. The woman said, "Come see what I saw. Come hear what I heard." Revelation 22, we understand that the bride, which is the church of Christ, is involved in that invitation that the Spirit extends. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let him who says, "Hears," say, "Come." And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. You know, we may struggle with how to start the conversation. How do I preach the gospel? How do I bring this lost soul to Christ? I don't know how to start it. Well, maybe you hand them a meeting flyer and you explain exactly what it is. We're going to have some series of gospel lessons, and it's going to go from Monday into Friday, 7:30 each night. And And I'd love for you to come. Let me know if you need a ride. Let me know if you need more information. I want you to be there and please come. Maybe they take advantage of that opportunity. And then they hear something and you follow up on it and you ask, you know, what do you think about that lesson? And it's something as simple as that. We may struggle in the moment to find words to start the conversation, but an invitation to the gospel meeting is a great way to start that conversation. But let us understand, as we mentioned before, that's not a replacement for teaching the gospel yourself. And so while we invite them to the gospel meeting, and they may learn a lot, we need to follow up on it. We don't need to leave them hanging, so to speak. When the gospel meeting ends, we need to follow up on our invitation. In Acts 8 and verse 30, we see an example of that. When Philip ran to the eunuch and heard him reading from the prophet Isaiah, and so he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch in his honesty said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Do you understand what Rick was talking about? Do you see the connections he was making? And, you know, Rick's going to leave, but we're going to be here. And so those we invited can have more opportunity to learn in other studies, but not with him. He may have started the conversation, but we're to follow up on it. Do you understand? And maybe they have interest and ask, "Can you tell me a little more?" And then it says in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning at the scripture that he was reading, preached Jesus to him. We've got to follow up on our invitations. There's a lot more things that we could probably talk about concerning responsibilities we have for this upcoming gospel meeting. Let us be sure not to shirk any of these responsibilities we've listed this morning. And that's how it's going to be a successful gospel meeting. I think sometimes we think of the success of a gospel meeting on how well the preacher will do. And that's a part of it. You need to be prepared. You need to preach the truth. You need to be clear. You need to be firm. And I believe that Rick will do that. I don't think we would ever have anyone that wouldn't. But the success of a gospel meeting is not just what the preacher is going to do. What is the congregation who is hosting that meeting going to do? And if we don't fulfill our responsibilities, it is impossible to have a successful meeting. And so I encourage you to do that. We all need to be aware of those responsibilities and fulfill them as we have opportunity. This morning we want to extend an invitation to you to obey the gospel before it's everlastingly too late, to put on Christ in baptism so you can have the hope of salvation. If you haven't done that, you have the opportunity to this morning, and we can assist you in doing so. If you have any other spiritual need, we will assist you as well if you come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.